New and improved is something we're all familiar with in American advertising. It's actually been a very effective means of getting people to believe that the present product that they own is inferior and that the new one that's going to replace it is vastly superior and something, therefore, that they ought to, in fact, even must buy. And, of course, there's tremendous pressure on us to be keeping up with the latest gadget. That's a large part of what makes the American economy run. And, of course, sometimes there are great improvements. Just recently, Robin discovered that a cleaning fluid that she'd been using for years was new and improved, but it didn't do as well as the old. So in advertising, sometimes what is new is not necessarily an improvement. However, in a profound way, it is precisely what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He is showing that the new covenant is vastly superior to the old covenant. But he uses the old covenant to show his readers, to convince us of how truly wonderful the new covenant is in comparison. The old was meant to be a kind of sketch of what was yet to come. But the old in and of itself was not sufficient. It could not bring forgiveness of sins. It could not bring the redemption that we have only in Christ. But he uses this as a wonderful kind of an architectural tour, really. He takes the architecture of that original tabernacle and teaches us the wonders of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the rest of this chapter, he's going to be expanding on this, and he's going to be focusing on the superiority of the offering of Jesus himself, of his own blood. But he wants to begin with something that is familiar. And I hope that each of you has a picture already in your mind of the original tabernacle. I've just been looking at the ESV Study Bible. It has some amazing pictures, illustrations of different things, and one of them is the tabernacle. And you can look at it and see in detail where everything was located. And it's so important for us to understand that this was God's infallible revelation. This was God's gift to Israel to prepare them for what was coming and to show them that only through his redeeming grace could a sinner be saved. And so we look at two things in this passage. 1 through 5 deals with the architecture. Very important. What he's going to focus on is not the details of it. He's really just reminding them, he's painting a picture reminding them of the architecture of the tabernacle, and he wants them to think of the two places, the holy place and then the holiest place. And then secondly, in verses 6 through 10, we will look at the actual activities of the priesthood, which show that only the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ can actually bring forgiveness of sins. And so now we go back then to look at the holy architecture of worship there in the Old Covenant, in the tabernacle, and we see that there is a prototype of the heavenly sanctuary being envisioned here in that first verse. Notice the way he puts it. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Notice the word earthly. He's saying that this is earthly. This is not the original. This is simply a prototype of the original, which is in heaven, the heavenly reality. And it's that heavenly reality that earthly regulation for worship was meant to point to, and which we have to understand it as. And so, if we remember back in chapter 8, he says, now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. And so he's going to put the focus on, this is what human hands, by divine ordination, but nevertheless, human hands did as a preliminary to the reality, a way of understanding the reality. That's what this tabernacle given to Moses is. And so He's going to be looking then at these two important things, the priestly activity and the architecture in which that activity took place. And so the holy place then becomes the avenue of approach. And notice, there's tremendous detail. If we'd read all the detail of the architecture and what goes on in the architecture, we would still be reading it now, because if you go back to that section near the end of Exodus, you see the complexities of that picture. And that's why it's so important to have these illustrations in our study Bible, so that we can kind of put all that together and then read it again, and we can get a real sense of the kind of temple, of the kind of tabernacle that we have being talked about. And so, first of all, he talks about a tent was prepared, which had two sections. And here's the first section. Here is it has the lampstand. And so we have a tent, and then we have a lampstand in this first section. So, kids, if you're listening and thinking of trying to picture this now in your minds, picture a big tent, and then picture two rooms. So there's a division. In the first part of the tent, the first room that you come into, it has a large curtain, and you go through the curtain, and this is what you see. You see a menorah, or a candelabra, which has seven places to light the candle. So there are seven candles, really, in this one candelabra. There's one stand, and then you have, it looks like a tree of life, like a man, like a human being. There's all kinds of amazing symbolism there. But the point is that you're in a dark room, and the only light is the light that God provides. Jesus, of course, knowing of all of that imagery that would have been deeply ingrained in the mentality, in the minds of the Israelites to whom he came, said, "I am the light of the world." It would be like saying, "I am the menorah of the world, and I've come to save you, to illuminate you with salvation." And then we have the table and the bread of his presence, the bread of the presence. So the whole point of going into this first room is that we're seeking to approach the awesome, majestic, holy, frightening, and yet wonderful presence of God himself. And there on this table would have been two rows of bread. It would have been unleavened bread. Don't know exactly what it looked like, but you can picture a little, probably like cakes of bread, and there would be 12 of them there, reminding us, of course, that only God can give us the true bread, which is, of course, Jesus Christ, John 6. He is the bread. He is the manna. He is the one that feeds Israel. And that's what the Lord's Supper is symbolic then of, our feeding upon Jesus Christ. And this was what the Lord was teaching them with this showbread, or the bread of his presence. And so this is the holy place. And there's a bit of a mystery here, because the next thing that we picture, and you'll see this in, well, the ESV study Bible, is probably as well as all other study Bibles and Bible dictionaries, you will see that there is right in front of the second curtain, which goes into the second room, there is another giant curtain, and there is an altar of incense. And do you remember what the incense pictures? If you look in Revelation, you see that incense was symbolic of the prayers of the saints coming before God. And of course, this is pictured outside of the curtain. And yet, if you go back and read, and we won't take time to do this, but read the description of where that's located, it's so closely associated with the altar of mercy, with the ark of the covenant, and the mercy seat, and the cherubim. It's so closely associated with them that it's very likely could be, the description could be read as it's being just inside the curtain. Well, we're not certain of that, but what he does here is he associates that with the inner sanctum, the inner sanctuary, which is where the mercy seat is. And so that second curtain. I want you to picture this because this was a glorious curtain. It would have been even more magnificent in the temple when Jesus died. But here's what it was. It was made of fine twisted linen of beautiful deep blue, purple, and scarlet. And it had embroidered into it cherubim, these angelic beings. And not only were they embroidered into this curtain, but then the mercy seat, which is the real focus here now, the mercy seat is over the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat is actually connected to the covenant, just as the cherubim are connected to the mercy seat. And notice there, everything is covered with gold. And so you have a symbol of the glory and the permanence, the profound beauty of the Lord, of His presence. The mercy seat, then, is the cover for this ark. It's like a chest. And in the ark is what? You have the two tablets of the law. Remember, the Ten Commandments were inscribed into the stone by the finger of God. And so this was God's holiness reflected in terms of human life. And then, of course, what's mentioned here, and it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, interestingly, that they would be placed in the ark, but they were placed in the ark according to the writer of Hebrews, and this would have been the rod of Moses, of Aaron, excuse me, that budded. What did that mean? It meant that God's authority rested on his office bearer, the high priest, Aaron. So there was authority there because he gives life, and this dead stick blossomed, and that was a sign of the living and powerful authority of God in the royal priesthood, or in the priesthood of Aaron, the high priest. And that, of course, is ultimately the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final thing is a golden pot of manna. And remember, it had to be picked up immediately that day, but here in the ark, it was there existing continually. What's really remarkable is that by the time we get to this Ark of the Covenant, which disappears after the destruction of the temple, we come to the ark that is in the temple, the second temple of Herod, that was the temple that Jesus would have known, and the temple in which the curtain to the holiest place was ripped when he died. The ark was empty. It was a very mysterious thing that it was completely empty. But here, the point is not to go into the elaboration of all of these details, but he's pointing to the fact that this room, this mysterious inner sanctum, was a very unapproachable room. There was a huge distance. And the Ark of the Covenant here is the one that represents the only hope of mercy. And so there's a picture here that is meant to show us how vastly improved is the fact that we now have direct access into this wonderfully holy place, this holiest place where only the high priest could go once a year. And so he's showing that we are not now going to speak about these details because I want to focus on something that is very important, and this is what we go into now in the second section, the holy mediator of worship, and we see a vast difference in the activities that happened in one year in the life of Israel in the one room, the holy place, from the most holy place, the holiest of holy places. And what is the difference between these activities? Well, we see that God's presence was only entered annually. So think about the difference between the activities in these two rooms. What happened on a regular basis is that in the first sanctuary, the first room, where you had the showbread and the menorah, the candle light, that there, every single day, twice a day actually, there would be incense lit, and once a week the showbread was replaced, And the candles were trimmed on a daily basis so that they would continually light 24 hours a day. So there was activity there every single day of the week. Something going on. But the other room, and imagine what it must have felt like for a Levitical priest to go into that first sanctuary, which in itself was very mysterious because it had only the light of the candle. There was no natural light in that place. But then to know that behind that other curtain was a room into which they would never go. They would never go there. But there was one person that would, and he would only do it once a year. And that was the high priest. And what he would do, of course, is he would, in the outer court before the first room, is he would sacrifice a bull, and that blood would be brought in, and he would actually daub the blood on the altar of incense. This is why the writer is putting it in the holiest place. And then he would go and daub and sprinkle the blood on the altar there, the mercy seat, which was over the Ark of the Covenant. And so he would go in there and do that for himself, and then there would be two goats. He doesn't mention that here because he's not interested in what took place outside. But remember that the one goat, he would put the blood on the goat from another goat, and he would there lay his hands on that goat and identify the sins of Israel would be put on that goat. This is where our phrase a scapegoat comes from, and the goat would be thrust out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. In other words, God is going to deal with your sins so that they will be gone forever. They'll never be seen again. As far as the east is from the west, as deep as the ocean is, that's as far as your sins will be away from you. He doesn't mention that here because he wants to focus then on what's going on inside, because then the blood of that goat also goes to the altar. And the high priest is the only one that can bring that blood into the sanctuary. And notice then that it says, not without taking blood. So he's emphasizing he only goes once a year, and he can only go with blood. This is something that the modern world doesn't like to hear about the Christian religion. And it's so important for us to love this concept of the sacrifice that is required in order for sinners to be saved. It's what makes Christian faith utterly unique among all the world's religions. We may have many other superficially ethical concepts in common, by God's common grace, but the fact is that there is no other way of salvation like the gospel, which requires the blood of the great high priest to save sinners. And so he then focuses in 8 through 10 on the temporary nature of tabernacle worship. It's temporary. In other words, this is something that no longer exists. Of course, they had the temple, but he's seeking to show them, and look at the specific wording here now, that the Holy Spirit is the one that indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section, that is the holy place, that first room, is still standing. So he's saying there is a huge distance between us and God that would remain. And the Spirit is showing us this. In fact, the existence, this shows us why it's so important for Christians to know, to read, and to love three quarters of the Bible, which is the Old Testament. It's so important for us to love and respect it, because we could easily say, oh, that's all gone, it's all past, it's over, let's just concentrate on the New Testament. And that's impossible, because the New Testament, of course, is continually quoting the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you cannot know the New Testament. You cannot understand what is there. And we're being reminded, of course, that the Spirit is the one who inspired the writing of the Old Testament. He inspired Moses. The tabernacle and the temple were absolutely essential to the working out of God's plan. And so he's not in any way denigrating the integrity of the Old Testament. But what he's showing us now is that the Holy Spirit used this in a symbolic way, which is significant for the present age. Why? Because in the present age, that is the new age which has been ushered in through the death and resurrection of the true great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that this present age now shows us that the separation between the people and the presence of God has been done away with. And in fact, it's interesting because it's most likely that the writer of Hebrews is writing before the 70 AD destruction of the temple by the Roman general Titus. He's writing before that. There are lots of indications here that this is still going on, and it's a temptation then for some who have become Christians and who are being persecuted in different ways to go back to their old worship, because that's established. It's approved, actually, by the Roman government. They can go back to that and not suffer some of the struggles that they are encountering. And so he's saying, when this has been done away with, and of course soon it would be literally done away with, but now we no longer have to go through these rituals. These rituals were there to teach us that when the true Savior of the world came into history, that we would embrace Him and that we would then go to all the nations of the world with this amazing reality. And so that first section then of the tabernacle, along with its ministry, was meant to be what he calls a parable or symbolic of the need for the time of Reformation. Now, we have to be careful here because it doesn't have a capital R, and that is because we're not talking about what started in 1517. And you understand that now the greater Reformation, as it were, to which this 16th century Reformation went back to is the new covenant revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we have now this true order of priesthood. And notice what he says about the old order of the sacrifices, this old arrangement that's now been done away with, is that it cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. What does he mean by that? It cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. First of all, what is a conscience? We all have a pretty good idea of what that means, but it has to do with our own self-awareness. And every person, one thing you can count on in evangelism, is that every person, no matter how blinded to the truth they are, has a sense of their own unworthiness. They know that they are sinners. And yes, they don't know how bad it really is, and even we don't know how bad it really is in terms of the worst appraisal of our inner condition, but we do know that we are in need of a Redeemer. That's precisely what we do know, and that's what our conscience tells us. Our conscience knows the inner workings of our souls, and it's always sad when I hear of various New Age philosophies that talk about going and finding the inner child within and all of this sort of thing. And there are many different forms of this sort of going inside yourself and finding something inside to hold on to hang on to. And when you look at the Bible's assessment, it's precisely that's the problem. It's not the solution. And of course, here, that's what the writer of Hebrews is zeroing in on, is that these rituals, these washings, these regulations of the body, all of those regulations about food and drink, all of those things, they can't purge a conscience. What can purge a conscience? And now, of course, he's going to go into this in depth. It's only the sacrifice of the great high priest. It's only the one who could enter in to the presence of God without being struck dead because of his iniquity, because he was a lamb without spot or blemish. And so it's always an amazing picture that Matthew paints when he tells us what happened when Jesus breathed his last. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. You can only imagine the dynamic power of that event that split the curtain, and it was split, truly split, but it was symbolic, of course, of the fact that now we could enter in through the blood of the Lamb into the very presence of God Himself. This is precisely now the point of the writer of Hebrews, and he's seeking constantly to win his readers who were tempted in different ways, and to win us to understand the dynamic power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no power like this. It's the only way that sinners' consciences can be cleared because of the blood of the Lamb, because of a Savior who is Himself perfection, who is Himself one, the only one that can save sinners from their desperate condition. How much more, he will say in this next section, which we look at next Lord's Day, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so here, brothers and sisters, we come face to face with the wonders of the cross. Is ours a religion of blood? Yes, it is. It is in the sense that it required the blood of the eternal Son of God, who was both God and man in one person forever. It required His death on the cross in order for us to be saved. And he's going to go on now to unpack this three aspects of this, which is, first of all, that this is a heavenly offering. Okay, it is God Himself who has come from the heavenly realm into history to offer this as a royal priest after the order of Melchizedek, an utterly unique priesthood. And he's going to offer not the blood of animals. If you want to compare like for like, animal sacrifice could only save other animals. But of course, it was symbolic. But it was His own blood. It was the blood of the perfect man who was also fully God. And then finally, it is an eternal offering. Again, a great theme of the writer of Hebrews. It doesn't have to be done day after day, morning and evening. It doesn't have to be done even yearly, annually there by the high priest. But it's been done once and for all eternity. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Never changes, and we can never lose it. With all the vicissitudes of time and our own experience, our lives, everything's constantly changing. We're growing older. We're facing the end of our presence here on earth. And everything is changing all the time of our sojourn here. And yet this never changes. There is never an end to that redeeming power of the Lamb, of His blood, that amazing sacrifice which was given for us, so that we have confidence no matter what happens to us. It's always been a wonder to me how people can face the barrel of a gun saying, you need to deny Jesus. This happened in Uganda back under Idi Amin, and is happening even as we speak in different parts of the world. And those who believe say, you'll have to shoot me. And beware, because if you don't believe this gospel, you will end in outer darkness for eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're willing to die. Well, this is the Christian position. We actually believe that it's by this blood that we are saved, and that whether we live or die, that blood will bring us resurrection at the end of history. And that's ultimately what counts. And so how do we then apply this to our lives today? Because we're not likely to walk out of this building and face the barrel of a gun. We'll rather face all the temptations that our culture is full of to turn us from this Christ. First of all, never take access through Christ to God for granted. Never take it for granted. It's so easy that we do take it for granted. We do the same thing week after week. We come here, we gather, we worship, we have a liturgy that doesn't change. And so it would be easy for us to take this all for granted. Well, we're Christians, we believe in the Lord, but we don't really have a sense of the wonder of being admitted into this holiest of places, into the presence of God Himself through the blood of the Lamb, the mercy seat. It's now what? It's the throne of grace. And notice that the cherubim are referred to by the writer as the cherubim of glory. The cherubim of glory. It doesn't mean that they're glorious. What are they doing? They're actually overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings and showing that they serve the interests of the power of God in redeeming His people throughout the world. They are the ones who are bringing glory to Him. That is, the angelic hosts are worshipers. They are the consummate worshipers of God. And they're inviting us, of course. The Lord is inviting us into that wonderful worshipful position before God. It means that we need to continually appreciate the wonders of His holiness. Now, that word holiness is one that sticks in the throat in the modern world. Why is that? Because when people hear holy, they think of being holier than thou. We're all capable of having that attitude, of being self-righteous, of being condemning of all that is going on around us. And of course, there's much there to condemn, but our attitude should be one of mercy, one of pointing people towards the gospel. But holiness, nonetheless, holiness should be understood in terms of all that makes God absolutely distinct and unique. And so as we go through the attributes later on in the spring in evening worship, we'll see these attributes of God, all of them, His justice, His goodness, His truth, all of those attributes are summed up in His awesome holiness. This is His majesty. His glory is another way that Scripture puts it. And this, of course, is all of what it is that makes Him God. It's like, who is like you, says the Lord through Moses there in Exodus 15 after the Exodus through the Red Sea. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And so this is our God. And of course, this includes His righteousness, His moral purity. But we ought to think of that instead of the way, again, that the world thinks holiness. Oh, yes, those are the Christians who don't believe in doing A, B, C, and D. And so far misses the mark. And I think that Professor Truman is going to major on what it is. What is the biblical picture of what is truly human? Well, of course, we have that picture perfectly in Jesus Christ. He is the true man. He is the one in all of His ways, in all of His characteristics, in all of His virtues. It is He that we are being saved to be like, and ultimately will be like Him in resurrection glory to perfection. So when we think of holiness, we should think of what it means to be truly human, to be truly like Jesus. To imitate Jesus, then, is surely the call of what we have just seen here in this passage. And if we look again at what He's going to say in verse 14 of chapter 9, where it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? And so we might leave it there. And the antinomian, the person who is lawless but wants to accept God's grace, would say, yes, I'm forgiven, so it doesn't matter how I live. But no, that's so contradictory to the whole of the gospel. It's to serve the living God. That's what He's called us to. The joy of growing into Christ's likeness is related to the joy of learning to serve God and not ourselves. Not our selfish, sinful selves. And I think we need to be careful to parse, to unpack what holiness is to the world around us as we think of telling others about the greatness of our gospel. And the reason that we have a hope is because of the blood of the Lamb, is because of the blood shed of the one who is the true human being, who understands love and goodness like no other. He is the model for the true humanity. Now, we've got to be careful, of course, and young people, as you're exposed through the different media to different role models. We see this. We see there's a new teen idol popping up somewhere every month, pretty much. And those, you've got to be careful of what your role models are. And of course, it's up to us as adults, as parents, and other members of the congregation who've taken a vow to help the parents raising their children to encourage good role models, because the role models in our culture are a real mixed bag, and some of those role models are really awful and lead us simply to idolatry. But the ultimate role model is the Lord Jesus. There's so much in Scripture. Paul is a role model. He says, follow me even as I follow the Lord Jesus. Now, we know Paul still had remaining sin, but he could still say, even in this world, there is a true humanity revealed through the Apostle Paul, and therefore that there should be a true humanity that is being revealed through us, not only to our children and to one another, but to those outside of Christ who need to hear the good news. Would you like to know how to become truly human? To overcome sin and death? To overcome, and we have to be careful to unpack that word too, sin to the world around us. Would you like to become what God originally intended you to be a truly loving person? To learn how to live in this world in a way that glorifies your Creator, that makes you look like Him, then you have to come through the blood of the Lamb, who is the only true man. You have to turn from your sin. The Bible calls it repentance, and put your faith no longer in yourself or within the creations of man, but in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so let this text then form us for our living in this week.